You probably figured this out, but just want to mention it. Just to welcome again to our elementary kids who are with us. We do this maybe once, twice a year. We invite our elementary kids to just to worship with us as a church and to worship with their families. So we're glad that you guys are here. Have a Bible? You want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be there in just a minute. And while you're turning there, I don't know how many of you, can you remember when you were a kid and you really, really wanted something? Like super bad for Christmas or for your birthday, whether it was a video game or a BB gun or a dog or a horse or a phone, you know, probably now. You guys remember that? As a kid, some of you kids, yes? When I was a kid, what I wanted more than anything was a new dirt bike. And I actually had one already, but it was older. It was from the 70s. Of course, this is like 1990, so it wasn't actually that old, like late 70s. But I wanted a newer, bigger one, and I begged and begged my parents. And I mean, for a couple years, this went on, I was like 9, 10, 11, just wouldn't let up. And they wouldn't buy me one. And as a 10-year-old, I didn't have a way of coming up with that kind of money, at least within a timeline that was acceptable to me. And so actually I had this dirt bike magazine, and in the back of it they had these ads and things, and there was like a quarter size page contest where you'd fill out your information, you send in a self-addressed stamped envelope with the form in it, and the contest was to win like my dream dirt bike. And so I filled it out, I sent it in, and I daydreamed about this constantly. I wanted this so bad. And guess what? I didn't win. I mean, from the day I sent it in for weeks and weeks, I actually felt like I was going to win. Like I just had this gut feeling like it was going to be me, and one day this brand new dirt bike was going to show up at my house. I tell you that to say that for the next 26 years, fast forward, so I bought this last summer, approximately 26 years later. This is a dual sport bike, meaning I can ride on the road, off the road. I'm basically like a man child on this. I'm still, a year later on the road, I feel like I'm doing something. I feel like I'm riding a dirt bike on the street, and it's legal. And it's not brand new. It was kind of lightly used, but it's way nicer, newer than any of my old motorcycles, and everything works like it's supposed to. And it is my prized possession. I spent like 3 hours cleaning it just earlier this week. Now I know motorcycles, kids, motorcycles aren't safe. Motorcycles aren't safe. I know, I understand that. I always tell people that with my life insurance, I'm actually worth more dead than alive. Anyway, what else can I tell you? Anyway, the irony is I'm probably more likely to hurt myself tripping over toys on the stairs that the kids left than that, but anyway. They're dangerous. Okay. So in the next section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronts another false narrative that many of us carry around. And it's the idea that things bring us happiness. The false narrative, in other words, the thing kind of behind our stuff and what we go after, the thing that drives that, it's something like this. Blank, and you insert either a dollar amount or a material possession, fill in the blank, will make me feel secure, powerful, successful, and or happy. Now, most of us, with the things that we buy, we don't buy them sheerly for survival. We buy them many things because of the promise that they bring to us. And so we buy, you know, home alarms and antibacterial soap because we're convinced our lives are at great danger without them. One study found that roughly 90% of our consumer buying behavior is unconscious, meaning that we're not just buying things for their functionality. We buy them because of what we think they say about us or what we think that they'll do for us. And we buy everything from clothes, to sheets, to cars, because of maybe they communicate something, success. We believe nearly everything that we buy will make us happy. And in some ways, we're right. And that's a kind of a thing we don't hear often. Back to my motorcycle. It's actually made me really happy. I'm happy. Like, I know this is where I'm supposed to say, and you need to buy the thing, and it doesn't deliver what it promised. I said to somebody the other day, it's delivered everything exactly according to what I thought it promised me. So I don't know what you do with that. I ride it all the time. I rode it all winter long. So if you see me out and about. Now, maybe I purchased it for some unconscious reason, you know, like, you know, we buy things for what we think they say about us. Maybe that it says that I'm an adventuresome person or whatever, but it is what it is. And I'm going to come back to that. The word avarice describes another vice that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. It's an excessive desire for money or material possessions. Now, avarice is different than greed, because greed is just wanting more of something, but that could be attention, it could be pleasure, it could be food. Avarice is specifically around money and stuff. It's greed for money. It's also unsatiable. Avarice whispers to us, money will make you happy and secure. Money will give you power. It'll impress others. And as with many of these false narratives, the problem is it's partially true. I mean, to some extent, having money in the bank, it brings a sense of security. You have money to pay your bills and to enjoy life, like to go on vacation once in a while or go out to eat or whatever. I mean, that does bring a sense of comfort and pleasure and enjoyment. Woody Allen once said, money is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons, right? That's like, money doesn't solve all your problems, but it does solve your money problems. It's kind of, yeah. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Let's look at what Jesus says about this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now Jesus, talking about money and our stuff, our possessions, he gives three metaphors. He gives three pictures here. And we know in the end he's talking about money with the treasures and with the eye. And then, because at the end he says, you cannot serve both God and money. So I want to walk through these pictures and talk about what Jesus is saying. The first one, don't store up treasures on earth. Now our treasures on earth are basically, again, our material possessions. Things that are, but not limited to what could be stolen, right? Or what moths could eat. Or how many of you, just out of curiosity, where it says, where that second line, where moths and, did you learn a different word? Moths and rust. I don't know when they changed this. Or is it the other translation or something? But I don't know. I learned that where moths and rust destroy. The New American Standard says that. I don't know why there's confusion about what's a vermin and one's rust. But anyway, it's one of those two things, two very, very different things. But you get the idea. I just have a hard time seeing Jesus use the word vermin, but that's my other hang-up. have you ever had something stolen or bought something really nice that rusted? Have you ever lamented the fact that nothing stays nice forever? Did you feel that way? That the colors fade, eventually the style is outdated, the screen will crack, the thing just gets old and loses its value. Turns out the only way to keep your couch nice, as your grandparents discovered, is to cover it in plastic. That'll work. The problem is you've got to sit on plastic for 25 years, and in the end, all you have is a hideous couch in mint condition. So you actually can't win. The moth and the rust part, this became more real to me when, about a year ago, because we're talking about treasures, I'm just sharing some of my treasures. We bought this old truck, which is a 94 Ford F-150, and we bought it, like I said, a year ago. It had like 85,000 miles on it, which is pretty low for a truck. So this is what I drive when I'm not riding my motorcycle. And we wanted an old truck, and we wanted it to be four-wheel drive because we live out where they don't really plow our road. And we wanted an extended cab so the kids could sit in the back. And so we looked and looked. I mean, I looked on Craigslist for a couple months, finally found this one in Illinois. We drove over and met the owner in one of those Craigslist deals in the parking lot of Menards or something. And did all the things that you do, I guess, when you're buying a car on the spot like that. We test drove it around. It seemed to run fine. Open up the hood. Yeah, looks good. Looks, whatever. I look at stuff. That's fine. Apparently, what I didn't do a very good job of was looking on the underneath side. And also, I didn't know that Fords had like a reputation, I guess, of rusting. And so, had some rust on the outside. I saw that. No big deal. It's an old truck. Well, we bought it, drove it back to Muncie, and there was a few little things I wanted the mechanic to look at, so I dropped it off, and he calls me back like an hour later, and this is when it's bad. When he said, he won't even tell me what it is, like a doctor. He's like, I need you to come in and take a look at something. And I'm like, oh, great. So I show up, and he walks me back there where it is, and turns out, like, the whole underside is totally rusted. There's these U-bolts that bracket the leaf springs, the rear suspension, to the frame, and the brackets themselves were basically almost, they're like rusting through. And he told me that it would cost basically more to fix, if they could even fix it. You got to take the tank off and do all this stuff. If they could even fix it, probably cost me more to fix it than I paid for it. So I was like, so what are you telling me to do? And he's like, just drive it till it. I was like, I know when it. He's like, yeah, you'll know. it'll be obvious. Anyway, I ended up taking it to my uncle out of town up in Maryville, and he had it for like a month. He's got a lift in his garage and was able to fix it. And I'm not sure if I want to know exactly what he did. But anyway, the point is, we put so much money into this thing, there's no way we could call this a good investment of any kind whatsoever. Real quick, the worst thing that happened, this is maybe one of my most embarrassing moments. We've had it towed 3 times in a year, but one of the times leading up to the towing, I was in the drive-thru at Taco Bell on Tillotson, and there's like those curbs, like the cement thing, and you're like in a channel that curves, like a 90-degree curve, and I'm in the curve, right at the ordering window, completely in the middle of the turn, and I hear just a really subtle like clunk. And all of a sudden, I'm turning the wheel and nothing. Nothing. The wheels are they're just kind of locked where they were. Long story short, it snapped off the gearbox, like the where the gearbox attaches for your steering, so it wasn't controlling that at all anymore. I had to go to the line behind me at lunchtime, if you've ever been to Taco Bell at lunchtime, and I'd be like, sorry, you got to back out. And the cars just kept coming, and this is January, and it took shut down the drive-thru at Taco Bell for 2 hours. And every person was like, why don't you just push it out? And I was like, well, you can't push it out if you can't turn the wheels. Anyway, it was super embarrassing. Everybody got involved. It was bad. Anyway, the point of the story is I bought this from the original owner, and I found the sales receipt. And obviously the truck's not worth much at this point. But at one point in 1994, it was worth $25,934. I know some of you are like, if only trucks today were less than 26 grand, that would be awesome. Notice that also it says the best never rest, not rust. at first I thought that said that. I was like, what? But my eyes. But this truck was this guy's pride and joy. You could tell by the way he took care of the inside. And it's not long from a literal pile of rust in a junkyard somewhere. So I don't know what you treasure. But according to Jesus, that's in large part where your heart is. Dallas Willard says, we reveal what our treasures are by what we try to protect, secure, and keep. Maybe it's a house, a boat, a 401k, a motorcycle. As humans, we're designed to treasure things. He's not telling us not to treasure. He's just saying, he's trying to focus our treasure on something else, the focus of our treasure. Notice that Jesus here, he says to store up treasure in heaven, but he doesn't say how to do that. Doesn't actually say how to do it. The Apostle Paul says something about this in his letter to Timothy. He says this, 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world, pause there. First of all, who's rich? We are. I would say anybody richer than me in general, right? That's how we often think of that. Funny story, John Rockefeller, like the wealthiest man in the world at the time, all his wealth wasn't happy, and a reporter once famously was like, how much money would it take for you to be happy and fulfilled? And you know his answer? Just a little bit more. Biblically, though, who are the rich? A few verses before this, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So like the minimum level for contentment, minimum level required is food to eat and clothes to wear. How many of you have clothes on? That would make church more interesting. How many of you will eat something today? Yeah, all of us. Now, how many of you would state the minimum requirements for your contentment a little bit differently? A lot differently. The other day, I was actually feeling quite content, and I had to take my computer to get fixed at the Apple Store, another thing. And all of a sudden, it's in the Keystone Mall. You want to feel bad about yourself? Walk around that mall for a little bit and just observe. I was like starting to have a little bit. I mean, there's a Tesla dealership in the mall, like a store. Like there's like Sunglass Hut, The Gap, Tesla. Like, what'd you do today, honey? I just went to the mall, picked up a Tesla. I mean, it's crazy. Yeah, our idea of contentment is a little bit different than this. Paul goes on, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's become an idol for some people, he says. Become more important to them than God. And slowly over time, it has the ability to pull us off track, to cause us to drift, and even in some cases to wander from faith. So then he goes back and he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So according to this, how do we store up treasures? By doing good deeds, by being generous toward others, by being willing to share. If I'm rich in good deeds, I'm laying up treasure in heaven. Now, that's not like how I get into heaven. It's not what saves us. It's not anything like that. What he's saying is that in God's economy, our generosity now has lasting implications. And that it's only by living free of the love of money that we can put our trust and our hope in God, that we can cultivate a life of trust. We don't often make this connection, but generosity, what Paul is saying, and I think what Jesus is getting at, it actually paves the way to us moving closer to God and to also helping us put on the character of Christ. So Jesus counters this false narrative that I need stuff to be happy, that I'm all alone, and that, you know, I can't be generous because what if later down the road I don't have enough? And what that means is our fears are always going to outrun our money. Your fears of that, if that's what's driving you, will always outrun your money. Jesus says, yeah, I mean, outside the kingdom, you've got to hustle and you've got to leverage all your resources for your own. But as a child of the king, within his kingdom, we don't have to operate out of fear. Here's the second picture, the second metaphor, the eyes, the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. We read that, and it's like, what? That's an idiom, cultural idiom or saying that made lots of sense to them, doesn't make any sense to us today. In Jesus' day, a person with an unhealthy eye was considered a stingy, jealous person. It was said if you had healthy eyes, again, it was an expression, that you were generous. Today, we might say it this way. If you're tight-fisted with your stuff and your money, then your soul is going to shrivel. If you're open-handed, if you're generous, then your soul is vibrant and will flourish. Our generosity is an indicator that we're living in the kingdom. And then here's the third picture. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's interesting. There are actually two Greek words that have the idea of serving someone. And the first Greek word, basically, it involves a choice. So I got invited to serve by speaking at a camp a couple weeks ago. I told you about last Sunday. But it was my choice to accept that invitation. The other word for service is the word doulos, and it's the word slave. And in this case, there is no choice. This is the word that Jesus uses. You can't serve, you can't be a slave to two masters. You can't be a slave to God and to money at the same time. You can't make the kingdom your number one priority and at the same time, earthly treasures. This is fascinating. Recently, neuroscientists did this study, and they found a group of believers, people who could recall a time in their life when they had a religious experience, so a time in prayer, a time in worship or solitude. And they took this group of people, and they showed them religious images, like stained glass, or they, you know, burnt incense, or other kind of icons, religious imagery. And they found that in all these people, this certain area of the brain lit up as they were kind of reconnecting with this sort of meaningful religious experience. It's the area of the brain called the caudate nucleus. They then took a second group of people, and with this group, they exposed them to material possessions. They showed them basically images of products tied to cool or sexy brands. And when they did this, guess what happened? The same exact area of the brain lit up. The neuroscientists discovered that people who bought certain items experienced the same sensations as those who had religious experience. Martin Lindstrom, who wrote about this, he observes, when people viewed images associated with the strong brands, Apple, Harley-Davidson, Ferrari, and others, their brains registered the exact same patterns of activity as they did when they viewed the religious images. Bottom line, there was no discernible difference between the way the subject's brains reacted to powerful brands and the way they reacted to religious icons and figures. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus says, you can't serve both God and money. That money is a rival God. And he's trying to address our fears. By the way, advertisers, you all know this, they play on these fears and on these desires that we have. One estimate has it that by the time you're 60, you will have seen 2 million commercials. And if you break that down, that means that it's basically, if you were to watch commercials for 7 days a week, 8 hours a day, that's 6 continuous years of watching commercials. Lindstrom goes on, he writes, practically every brand category I can think of plays on fear, either directly or indirectly. We're sold medicines to ward off depression, diet pills and gym memberships to prevent obesity, even computer software to ward off the terror of our hard drives crashing. Advertisers attempt to scare us into believing that not buying their product will make us feel less safe, less happy, less free, and less in control of our lives. The point here isn't that advertisers are the bad guys. The point is, according to Jesus, living in the kingdom is a cure for these fears. That we're not going to have enough, that we're not going to be provided for. It's a cure for avarice, for greed. It enables us to say no to money as our master. Because in the kingdom, we know who we are. We're people in whom Christ dwells. In the kingdom, we know where we are. We're part of his stable, strong, unshakable kingdom. Now, one of the passages that gets brought up almost always when you talk about money and stuff is the story of the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. And he asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. How many of you have felt tension in reading this? I'm the only person? Okay, we got two or three honest people here. That's great. Yeah, and this is one of those things where it's like any way you look at it, there's this tension that you just can't quite resolve. Now, people have taken this to mean that Jesus expects this of all of his followers. But if you've ever seen poverty, if you've ever seen actual poverty, you know it's actually not that spiritual. In some cases, real poverty, I would say, is closer to evil. So I don't believe God wants us to live in poverty or to live as beggars. By the way, he never gave this command to anyone else. This was a unique instance in the Gospels. I believe God does want us to have adequate material provision for ourselves, for our families. Remember before this, he talks about teaching us to pray, give us today our daily bread, give us what we need. The challenge for us, all of us, I would say, is examining what adequate provision is. That's the hard part. And we need some perspective of things like, did you know 92% of the world can't afford a car? 92% of the world. That's a luxury. And for many of us, that's not a luxury. It's a basic necessity, isn't it? Let alone a home and medical insurance and a savings account and a retirement plan. All things that most people on earth live without. The kingdom that Jesus is inviting us into is one of generosity. It's one of simplicity. It's not stinginess. It's not carelessness. Simplicity is an inner attitude that affects how we see everything around us. According to Richard Foster, simplicity is an inward reality that results in an outward lifestyle. Just how we see stuff in our hearts tied to money, tied to our possessions. Have you noticed in the last few years there's the movement like minimalist stuff, like blogs and books and documentaries and all that, just basically encouraging us to simplify our lives, to not just automatically go with the herd with a consumeristic mindset, to live more simply. And all that is great. I always just want to point out that's not actually new, right? It's like you mean exactly what my great-grandparents did like every day of their lives until they died. I actually had four great-grandparents alive until, I was out of high school. Just the last one died maybe four or five years ago. And to them, the idea of stuff bringing them happiness was absurd. That you could like buy things or put things on credit that you couldn't afford because you wanted it now. They couldn't imagine that. Having lived through the Great Depression, they were not convinced that they needed many of the things I think I can't live without. They lived simply, not as slaves to the stuff that they own. Here's what I want to kind of land on with all this. As we've been saying throughout the Sermon on the Mount, these aren't new laws. It's about your heart. Where is your heart? And that's a question that only you can answer in relation to your money. And is it tangled up or is it free? We're constantly, though, tempted to create new laws. We want to say Christians must give everything they have to the poor, or a Jesus follower should never drive a luxury car. We like laws because they provide security. They make us feel good about ourselves if we're on the right side of the law. They let us judge other people who aren't. And so, again, resisting the temptation to universalize these, to make them universal laws. And if you were to go through the Sermon on the Mount, that would mean that you must never, ever, always turn the other cheek, never hit back in any circumstance, even if you see someone vulnerable being attacked. Or never let anyone see you pray. Jesus forbids it. Or always tell the truth, even if it ruins all of your relationships because you're just so blunt with everyone. Or here, give everything away, if you take that as a law, because Jesus commands it. Leo Tolstoy, I love this story. Great Russian novelist, right? Wrote War and Peace and Anna Karenina and I'm sure other things. He basically tried to do this. This is a fascinating case study. And I think we can all learn from this. earlier in his life, he was really, really wild. I mean, you name the excess, the vice, he did it, and then some, okay? So that's how he lived his life. He also was wealthy, not just from his books, but he inherited great wealth from his family, so he had resources to do whatever he wanted. He came to the Sermon on the Mount one day, and he had this experience. And he read what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, which we just looked at. And you know what he did? He decided to take it all literally. Just to take it as simply and literally as possible. And so he began freeing his serfs. He announced that he was going to give away the copyrights, the royalties for his books. He began to, what's the financial term? When you get rid of, dispersed, I don't know. But get rid of his wealth, his estate. And, you know, on the outside, what's fascinating about this is everybody praised Tolstoy for this. I mean, here's this guy. Look at this. He was rich, nobleman. He's giving it all away. How amazing. On the inside, though, behind closed doors, his life actually started falling apart. His wife, when she heard that, his wife Sonia, when she heard that he was going to give away the royalties, she was like, well, that's really nice. He's so generous toward everyone else. And everybody else is going to get this money so that our kids and our grandkids eat black bread. She wasn't happy about it. He tried to identify with common people. He wore peasant's clothes. He made his own shoes and began working in the fields. So he became obsessed. The problem was he couldn't ever reach the perfection that he was striving toward. He couldn't do it perfectly. And so he'd have these moments where he's going after this, and then he'd have moments of just pure misery and self-loathing. So he's given away all his stuff. He decides he's not going to eat meat or alcohol. He's only going to eat vegetables. But he still had a servant bring it to him. Right? He couldn't. He took a vow of chastity because he thought that was something Jesus wanted. Again, he was married already, and he couldn't live up to that. I mean, he had 16 kids after that. So that was like a constant embarrassment to him of his failure to live up to the ideal. But anyway, the point is that his wife began to despise him. His inattention to the estate ruined the family income. And what he saw as steps toward holiness, she saw as foolishness and as actually family abuse. Here's one of her diary entries, and she said this. Obviously, she's biased, but here's what she says, not knowing we're going to read this, about her husband. There is so little genuine warmth about him. His kindness does not come from his heart, but merely from his principles. His biographies will tell of how he helped the laborers to carry buckets of water, but no one will ever know that he never gave his wife a rest, and never, in all these 32 years, gave his child a drink of water or spent 5 minutes by his bedside to give me a chance to rest a little from all my labors. And so he died a deeply unhappy man. In the end, he fled his fame and his fortune and his family and even his identity. He died as a vagrant in a rural railroad station surrounded by curious villagers and actually a bunch of journalists who'd come from all over the world. Now, here's a picture taken of Sonia. It's obviously really old. And she's peering in anxiously through a dirty window to try to see her husband who lay dying inside. And actually, Tolstoy's disciples refused her entrance because they didn't want her presence upsetting him. It's a sad story, but it's a reminder of what happens when you turn this stuff into laws. And I can appreciate Tolstoy's honest efforts. I mean, he's at least trying to take Jesus seriously, which is more than a lot of people do. But his story, to me, is a reminder that even if you're successful on the outside at accomplishing this, if you don't have love, what have you gained? Paul says that exactly. He says, if I give everything I have to the poor and don't have love, I gain nothing. And so the point with talking about our treasures and our generosity is, am I becoming a more loving person? Not just looking at my stuff from a legalistic perspective. Yes, Jesus told the rich young ruler to give away all his stuff. But in another place, he also tells a woman who takes an expensive jar of perfume and pours it on his feet, and the disciples are up in arms because it was a waste. In verse 9, he says, they say, this perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. So this requires wisdom, doesn't it? Living in the kingdom. Understanding these teachings not as universal laws, other than the great commandment to love God and to love people. These are insights for how we live. It's not about being legalistic about the car you drive or the house you have, but it's about asking questions about our large purchases and perhaps just in general. Do I really need this? Just to stop the automatic impulse. Will it bring me kingdom joy and not merely temporary happiness? How much of the money would I spend on this item can I free up to invest in heavenly treasures? John Wesley famously said, make all you can so you can save all you can so that you can give. Give all you can. I'm not interested in making a person feel guilty about buying a $5 latte or driving a Jaguar or vacationing in the Caribbean. No. I am interested in asking, with the Spirit's help, do I have a healthy perspective on my stuff, or does it have me? I think the point of many of Jesus' teachings, and certainly here, is that there's going to be some tension. Back to my motorcycle. Could I have used that money to do something else? Yeah. Do I wrestle with that tension? Mm-hmm. Do I think it's going to fulfill me and truly make me deep down happy? No. Could I be content without it? Yeah, I hope so. I think perhaps where God wants us to be is in the midst of the struggle. To be honest about that tension. I think that God meets us in that. And so where I want to encourage you this morning, and we're going to pray, is to invite God into that with you. Don't get so comfortable with our patterns and our habits that we never stop and ask the question. And also, don't be driven by guilt and law. And if I buy this, then I could have given that. I could have. It's not a law. Am I becoming a more loving person? Am I becoming more generous? Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves, honest with you about where our hearts are on this subject. Lord, for the ways that that money, that greed, that avarice is driving us, and we're just not content until we get the next thing and the next thing, pray that you'd help us to confront that. Lord, help us to live in this tension. Help us to wrestle with this between enjoying life, between generosity. Lord, I pray that in all of this that you would help us to become more loving people. So please speak to us where we need to be spoken to. And Lord, may we not be ruled by stuff. May we live knowing who we are in the kingdom, whose we are, and that the kingdom that we're a part of in you is unshakable, that we have nothing to fear. And lastly, Lord, for the person here who has been struggling financially just to make ends meet. There hasn't been a lot of extra. There's been a lot of stress, maybe looking for a job or whatever else it is. Lord, I pray that you would provide for them. That in this season, they could come away and look back and know that, Lord, you were faithful, that you met their needs. Thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great worshiping with you guys, as always. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.